In Psalm 76, we really do have a picture here that is not only military, but it is almost like God is moving about Jerusalem looking for the enemy as a lion would look for prey. And it is really amazing to me that we have a psalm that is so powerful and militant, and yet we also have the tenderness of God in protecting his people too in the psalm. He says, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem, which is an archaic word for Jerusalem, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and sword of battle. Now the reason God is praised in the opening verses by Asaph is for the victory and the deliverance that he has brought in the military conflict. Of course, the natural question that you ask whenever you come to a psalm like this is, what is the backdrop of this psalm? In other words, what military conflict is the writer speaking of? And you know, commentators, they disagree. Some believe, well, most of them probably, I would say, believe that it was the conflict with Assyria and Sennacherib, its general, and at the time of Hezekiah, when God delivered Jerusalem from Hezekiah, or from Sennacherib, and slew 186,000 Assyrians in battle. But we don't know, because the psalm doesn't tell us that. Actually, I lean toward the idea of it being a reference to the very origin of Jerusalem. If they use the archaic name for Jerusalem, Salem, it would make a whole lot of sense, especially when we look at the fact that David went to Jerusalem and he took it from a people called the Jebusites in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And when he did that, he made it his own city. And it was an impregnable city. It was a miracle of God that David was able to take the city from the Jebusites. The Jebusites kind of mocked at him to think that he could. We can defend this city with lame people, you know, with disabled people. That's how fortified we are here, and yet David took it through very crafty way. He took the city of Jerusalem, and he made it his own city, and that's where the tabernacle reside. That's where God and his presence is. And so it's interesting to me that it could refer to the origin, and it might even refer to the time when in the future all of Jerusalem will be harried by everyone, all of the nations, and all of the kings will come up against her. But they don't count on the Lord being there in the midst. And you remember in Zechariah we're told that the Lord Jesus will step down on the Mount of Olives, and there will be a great cataclysmic change. Half of it will roll up to the north, and half of it will roll down to the south. And when he does that, I mean, the Antichrist and all of the people that have come against Jerusalem will be put down in an instant. And I think that this psalm could be referring to that future day, too, when the Lord Jesus returns to defend his city. We know that God is known, according to these verses. His name is great. He is renowned. The verses are telling us as far as his reputation is concerned. And then we come to verse 4. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. Now, if you look at verse 4, the very beginning, you can't see this in English, but you can in Hebrew. The Hebrew pronoun here is emphatic. So you, God is at focus here. It's moved here to the front of the sentence so that we can see it. But it's very emphatic. You are more glorious and excellent. The idea is God is fearful in praises, terrifying. You know, the problem with the word terrible and terrifying is the same problem that we have with the word awesome. We have just completely changed the meaning because of the way that it's used in common culture. And there's no way that you can stand against the flood of change when people start using words or misusing them. It just seems like people don't get the idea when you use the word terrible or when you use the word awesome anymore. So what is he talking about here? Well, he is talking about something that truly is fearful. He is fearful in praises, as Isaiah will say. And the mountains of prey, you say that really strikes me as being odd. But the text seems to be saying that God is more glorious and excellent and is coming out of those mountains around Jerusalem where he has been hunting prey. That seems to be the idea. And Isaiah calls these mountains God's mountains, where he treads his enemy underfoot in Isaiah 14 and verse 25. It says in the text that the bravest or the stoutest, the most courageous of men, the stout-hearted, are plundered by him. The mighty men, they cannot use their hands. What's the reason? They're shaking so bad that they're not able to use them. That's how terrifying God and his judgment is pictured here at his rebuke. They are silenced as they are cast into a dead sleep. And then in verse 7, look at the emphasis again on that second person personal pronoun. You yourself, you, the reflexive use there, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. So the stress again is on God here. God himself is the one to be feared. Whenever men rise up against him, not just in this day, whenever this battle took place, but whenever men rise up against him, he will be there to meet them. It doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter when, but the Bible is telling us here that once God is angry, the Bible is very clear, he will not be silent. Judgment will be heard from him, but all the earth will be silent. Everybody will stand in awe of him as he delivers those who are the oppressed of the earth. Now you say, who are they? Well, I mean, the context governs it for us. It's obviously Jerusalem. It's obviously Israel, God's people. But this would extend to all those who are oppressed and that trust in God. That would extend to us as well. We have been oppressed, and yet when we trust in God, then God will deliver us as well. And then in verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. Another very difficult verse. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Now, the first question that you ask when you read verse 10, how is it that the wrath of man can praise God? That just doesn't make any sense to me. Well, maybe an example would help. Remember in the Exodus, the Pharaoh? And remember how God brought these plagues against Pharaoh to get him to let his people go? And what did God say that Pharaoh would do? He told Moses even beforehand, he's going to harden his heart. And then I'm going to harden his heart. And so it just seemed like Pharaoh gets more and more angry as we go along in the story, the wrath of man. And yet when we get to the end of the story, God hardens his heart. And all kinds of terrible things happen to Egypt, and the soldiers are drowned in the Red Sea, and Israel is delivered. This is the wrath of man praising God. When we go flash forward into the future with Israel, it will seem like the wrath of man has come in its full fury against Israel. It will be right at that point when it just seems like Israel is going to be finally stamped out forever. because of the bloodlust of the nations and of the Antichrist himself, that God himself, the Son of God, will step down upon the earth and change it cataclysmically. It will be his awesomeness. It will be the terror. It will be as if the heavens unraveled and the Creator comes down and that's it. He is going to speak and nobody will be able to say anything, but they will cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them so that they can hide from him who created them. That is just amazing to me. Now you say, well then, what about this, the remainder of wrath? He's going to use that to gird himself. This is difficult to me, but what I think it means, remainder can have the idea of remnant. And so these are the survivors, I think, the survivors of his wrath. And you say, well, why is he girding himself with the survivors? Because he's girding himself with the survivors because he's drawing them close to keep them safe. That really fits with the future time that is yet to come. But God himself is going to keep us safe as we go along in life as well. This is a very difficult verse, but I think that that's what it means. The wrath of man, it is overwhelmed by the power of God in this scene. And when we look at it, it says that he shall cut off the spirit of even the greatest leaders of the earth, the princes. That's a word the Bible uses for leadership in the earth. And the kings, too, in the next phrase. The kings of the earth are going to be terrified. They're going to be astonished. They're truly going to stand before him in awe. And then I'd like to really allow verse 7 to kind of be the central focus as we go to prayer this evening. Notice what verse 7 says, "You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Now my question to you is God angry with the wicked today? Is God's anger like human anger? Does God's displeasure look like our displeasure when we are really, really ticked off with someone? The Bible says in Psalm 7 and verse 11 that God is a just judge. He always does that which is right. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, he may delay judgment, and that Psalm 7 tells us that he may turn away. But if he turns into his wrath and he judges, then it says that he will sharpen his sword in Psalm 7. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. So that tells me that if God decides not to turn back from his indignation, not to turn back from his anger, then who can stand? Well, no one can stand. No one will be able to stand. Not in that day, not in this day, not in any day. God is working against them. Now you say, well, who deserves this anger? Well, all of us do. All of us deserve the fierce wrath of God. We deserve the anger, the indignant God to come against us in judgment. No man alive can stand before God and say, "I am standing." All will bow the knee to him and fear him. The Bible says that all men fall short of the glory of God. We say, oh, that person is really holy. They're a very godly person. No, there is no one. There is none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. And so when we have first passages like 1 John 1:10, which says, if we say that we have no sin, we're not only being deceitful ourselves, but what does it say? We make God a liar. And that's talking about believers. The Bible says that Job was a righteous man. But Job himself, in Job chapter 9, verse 20, he said, "If I were to open my mouth, my mouth would condemn me." And then later in the same verse, he says, "From your perspective, I may seem blameless, but from my perspective, I'm perverse." That's what a man that God identifies as righteous says about himself. And I think we need to have a clearer understanding of who we are. It's deceptive to compare yourself to other people because we are all, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so to think that if you generally live a good life and you start comparing yourself to other people, that is a very vain thing to do. The wages of sin is death. That's true of the Christian, and that is true of the unbeliever as well. You say, but with the unbeliever, they're going to be separated if they die that way from God for all eternity. That's true. But for us, that's what makes it worse, that we would participate in that wickedness and that evil. And when we do that, then everything that we do in life, because the Bible says if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us, is self-sufficient. And what happens to the works that we do in our self-sufficiency? They burn up under the fiery indignation of God. Not we ourselves, but our works. And that's going to matter. That really is going to matter. It's not like we can say, well, at least I've made it to heaven. I don't think that is the true attitude of a Christian. Well, at least I made it to heaven. No, we want to demonstrate the righteousness of God and the glory of God here on earth. We truly want to. We want the Holy Spirit to work in us. And the works of righteousness that Christ had purchased for us on the cross by rising from the dead, those works we want to do. Those are the works that we want to do. Not our self-sufficient works, but the works that God has given us to do. And the only way that I know for sure that I'm doing those works is if I am praying, dependent upon God, and opening my mouth wide so he can feed me with his word. That's the only way that I know. Now, by the way, God is merciful with us every day, isn't he? His mercy is new every day, the Bible says. So we might take that for granted. But if we're true children of God, the idea should be, I don't want to tolerate sin in my life because I know that God won't tolerate sin in the lives of his children. Just like we as parents won't tolerate disobedience in our children. It's the same with God, but more intense than even that. God is going to chasten us until he gets it out of us so that we can have a right standing with him and so that we can do things that are going to be profitable forever. We are going to be grateful for the chastening of God and especially grateful when we respond to that chastening while it is light. And so the time has come, Peter wrote, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. I fear that we may grow too fatalistic when it comes to our sin. In other words, we kind of give in. We say, well, it's just going to always be that way. There's nothing I can do about it. I don't think that God wants us to have that attitude. As a matter of fact, it's not a light thing when even a child of God falls into the hands of an angry father. He will chasten us, and he does a very good job at it. I can tell you from personal experience. And so how much better that we respond to him in a way that is favorable. It's still true what Jesus said in John chapter 15. We are only friends of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are only his friends when we do whatever he commands us to do. John chapter 15 and verse 14. Psalm 76 then teaches us that sin is serious. It should be taken seriously by us. It certainly is taken seriously by God. We need to do everything that we can to put off the old man and to put on the new. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to be a people that realizes that judgment begins with the household of God. Lord, we pray that we would not take for granted the access, the peace, the reconciliation, and the hope that you have brought to us through our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not to be so concerned about the sin in others, but Lord, help us to look at ourselves, to judge sin in ourselves, and to be right with you before we start picking at the splinters in the eyes of other people. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the lackluster approach that we sometimes take towards sin. And we pray that we would make choices that are right before you. Living a biblical life is a life where we make one good choice after the other. in the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.